Now, I want to show you something as we get started. You got your Bibles open to Romans 8? All right, I want you to back up and let's just remember how all this got started, okay? I want you to back up to chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Maybe be a good opportunity for you to underline, circle some words in your Bible. I want to show you a connection. All this began back in 15 in these very famous verses where Paul says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. You want to circle want. Look at all these words of desire, what I want. But I do the very thing that I hate. Verse 16. Now if I do what I do not want, there it is again, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire, circle that, to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Verse 19, I do not do the good I, there it is, want, but the evil I do not want, there it is again. And then verse 24, I do what I do not want. When I do that, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And then the next verse, 21, for I find it to be a law that when I want, again, to do right. And look at verse 22, for I delight. There's another word of desire. Now, all of this Paul, this is the converted Paul. He wants to do right, but he can't. And when he doesn't do what he wants to do, he hates it. It hurts him. You see this connection to desire? Now watch, go into Romans 8 and look at verse 5 and watch how these desires connect to our thoughts. He says in verse 5 of Romans 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds, circle, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, circle, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Then verse 6, for to, there it is, set their minds on the flesh is death, but to, there it is, set the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, for the mind that is set, there it is, on the flesh is hostile to God. So what Paul does is he introduces us to this struggle in his desires, then he connects this to our thoughts. That's how we get to this amazing passage beginning in verse 12 and following, and what we'll look at today. That's how we get to, look at verse 15 of Romans 8. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Now, here's what I want you to understand, that our desires lie at the core of our being. All of us in here. To be human is to want. That's what we do. All of you could instantly tell me something that you want because we want, we always want. That's what we do. And our thoughts are connected to our wants. Do you know what you think about? What you want. Do you know what you worry about? Not getting what you want or losing what you want, or it's always connected to wants. Every action that we take is shaped in pursuit of getting or keeping what we want. And the Bible makes this clear by tracing our actions always back to what? Our heart. Our thoughts that lead to words reveal what's in our heart. It always goes back to our heart. So, for example, the Bible says things like, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You see, our problem isn't behavior. Remember, the gospel is not God showed up to fix bad behavior. That's not the problem. Although a lot of people act like it is or respond to God as if it was. Our problem is that we have a heart that wants the wrong things. That's the problem. Now, if you want to know what the problem is, All you have to do is look at God's solution, and that'll lead us to the problem. The way I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that our problem was we had a heart that wants the wrong things, is all I have to do is look to the gospel and say, well, what is God's solution? And again, Ezekiel chapter 11, God says, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. So he's going to give us a heart to change our wants and a spirit to maintain that, to have the ability to maintain that. So he says, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. See, the heart and the spirit then will allow us to be able to do the things that we couldn't do. Why didn't God say, I'm going to give them a new brain? I'm going to take their thick, stone-like brain out and give them a brain of flesh. Because that wasn't the problem. See, unless God gives us a new heart, it's impossible for us to obey. Because true obedience, we've seen, comes from the heart, right? Yes. So if you have your listening guide, we can surmise that God is not interested in grudging obedience motivated by guilt or obligation. Because then he would have just gave us a new brain. He gave us a new heart. See, he's not interested in external compliance or religious performance. What does he want? He wants us to love him sincerely. So he makes this possible by changing us from the inside out. So what I want us to realize is that what God wants most is for us to want him most. That's what he wants most. That's the only way the gospel makes sense. That's the only way the Bible makes sense. It's the only way. But you know what we do? We set our sights too low. We think that Christian growth is simply the attaining of knowledge. Knowledge is essential, but it's not enough. How do I know that? Who knows the Bible better than every person in this room combined? The devil. Does he obey? So then what does that prove? All the knowledge in the world, disconnected from desire and a new heart, won't lead to anything. It won't lead to anything. Let me ask you a question. Suppose all of us in here committed ourselves to memorize the Ten Commandments and then to recite them every single day as soon as we wake up and every single night before we go to bed. And we did that every single day, day after day after day after day after day after day. Probably would make some difference and would be marginally helpful. But I want you to put that up against, what if another group of people, instead of memorizing the Ten Commandments and reciting them twice a day, what if they understood every single time they opened the Bible to the Old Testament or the New Testament, every single time they understood beyond a shadow of a doubt the truth of Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is the great and first commandment. So when he's asked, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love God. And then he says, And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. And what you would find is that that group of people, that second group of people, would grow in an extraordinarily greater way than the first group. Because merely the attaining of knowledge, apart from understanding how all this works together, is not going to lead to real change. See, real change takes place at the level of what we love and want, because that drives our lives. You see, all the things that you, there are things in this world, maybe there are things that you do at work that you know as good or better than anything else. Of all the things you know, you do the same thing every day at work. You know everything about it. But that doesn't consume the majority of your thoughts and the majority of your, it's the things you want, the things you desire. Those are the things that drive your life. And we have to make this connection that God doesn't want us only to think differently or to behave differently. He wants us to want differently. Now, why? Why does He want us to want differently? Because God wants to give us joy. See, God has all of these great things that He wants to give us. But God won't violate our free will. Right? So imagine this loving Father who has this inexhaustible warehouse of resources to bestow upon His children, but in order to get them, He'll only give them if they're good for Him. He'll only give them when we want them. He's not going to force them on us. He's going to give them to us when we want them. It's connected to our desires. He wants us to experience great and awesome things. See, He's your dad. He loves you. He knows that the happiest people on earth are the people who are most in love with Him. That's what He wants you and me to be. Now, I want to show you this in this text from Ephesians chapter 3. We will get to Romans 8 in a minute, but I want you to see this. This is page 1080 if you're not there. Romans chapter 3. I just want you to just go bit by bit, statement by statement, beginning in verse 14. Watch what the Apostle Paul prays for us. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory," the inexhaustible warehouse of resources, the riches of His glory, "He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being," not externally, internally, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love," you see that desire, "may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love, desire of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Do you see the context in which God makes this known to us? You see, we've been talking for weeks in Romans 8 about how we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, and if heirs, co-heirs with Christ. And what does that mean? And God wants us to know what He can do. Paul is literally praying that we would understand that anything we could ask, God is able to do more than that. Anything. Anything that we can think of, it's easy for Him. God's never heard a request from one of His children and thought, that's going to be difficult. It doesn't work like that. The text doesn't say that God is able to do all that we ask. It doesn't say that God's able to do more than we ask. It doesn't even say that God's able to do far more than we can ask. It says that He's able to do far more abundantly. That means ever increasingly than we could ever ask or think. See, this is what God has for us. This is who God is when He is your Father and you are His adopted child. This is the ability that your dad has, that anything you could ask could only scratch the surface of what He can provide. So, what's the purpose of knowing this? Why does the Bible tell us this? Why does Paul say this? Well, the context is in prayer. The context is in desire. That we would access these resources in God through prayer, because it would be the desire of our heart. Do you see that? It's not reciting. He doesn't say, well, just say abracadabra and the doors to God's resources will open and you can walk in and get whatever you want. That's not what it is. It's in the context of prayer. And knowing this is to draw us closer to Him, is to create this desire in your heart to want to pray more and spend more time with Him. And that when we would pray spectacular things, because we're fully aware that what we're accessing is just the fringe of God's ability and power. Now, I want you to see the pattern that I'm getting at from Scripture. It's all over the Bible. We don't have time. We could just spend forever talking about this. Let's just look at a couple things that we know, some familiar moments. For example, the Exodus, one of the most spectacular moments in all the Bible. God takes these people who were enslaved for hundreds of years in Egypt, which, by the way, is the most powerful nation on earth, but at that time that the earth had ever seen. And He uses the most unlikely person, this Moses with a spirit of timidity and a bad temper and a speech impediment. And what does He do? God sends plagues against this nation. In spectacular fashion, gnats, locusts, boils, frogs, darkness, and then finally death. It's a crazy scene that God is just showing how powerful and mighty He is, that just in an instant He can just make insane things happen that cause this mighty nation to just buckle and bow under the pressure. And then what? These people don't just get out of slavery. Is that how that works? They don't just get out of slavery. They don't rise up in a revolt and then beat the Egyptians. through some epic battle. That's not what happens. They walk out the front door like they own the place. They just waltz right out from slaves under the oppression of the mightiest nation that ever lived. They waltz out like they own the place with all their possessions and what else? All the Egyptians' possessions. Because they were like, bro, take all our stuff, just get out of here. Please, just leave. They were so freaked out, they said, just take everything you want and leave us alone. And then what happens? Then the Egyptians change their mind and think, wait a minute. That can't be right. Those little piddly podunk people, there's no way. Mount up all the chariots and the horses and the armor and the weapons and all the things that they don't have. And let's go get them. And they go after them. And what happens? I mean, God could have done anything. He could have just caused a giant cloud of sickness to descend on them and they all just died, or poisonous gas, or who knows what. But he doesn't do that. He's showing out. They're waltzing on dry ground with walls of water on either side. And the Egyptians look at that and still think, with all our might and our weapons and our horses and our armor, we can kill them. And they take off. And right when they get in there, they're just swallowed up and drowned. This is God. This is who He is. And what preceded that spectacular event? What was it? What does the Bible say? That during those days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. They were crying out to God, and He heard their cries. And He said, all right, let me show you a little bit of what I got. Let me give you a little taste of who I am and what happens when I move on your behalf. And then you keep reading through the Old Testament, it's story after story. Battles being won, lions' mouths being shut, barren women giving birth in their, 100 years old. It's one thing after another, just showing the mighty power of God. And what you see is people crying out to God and God revealing Himself in power and authority, just unleashing blessings and wonder. And it's the same thing in the New Testament. I mean, the Holy Spirit shows up, and the same band of disciples that were bumping into each other and, rejecting Christ and doing everything wrong, suddenly Peter stands up and preaches, and what happens? 3,000 people get saved. But what's going on? What we see is that all of them, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and the brothers. What preceded that mighty act was them praying, saying, God, help us, expressing their desires for God to move on their behalf. And then what happens? They begin to live as this first church without any blueprint or precedent. And what does the Bible tell us they were doing? They were devoted to themselves, to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. They were praying. And when you read in Acts chapter 2, they're selling all their stuff and taking care of one another. It says over and over, with a joyful heart, with a glad heart. They were happy. They were so excited to be able to do the things that they were doing. And as time went on, the harder things got, the more attention was drawn to them. Then the officials began to arrest them and try to silence them, and persecution started happening. And what does the Bible tell us? And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The worse things got, the bolder they got. God just kept showing them. He didn't just do things in any way. He did things in a way that everyone knew that it was him, that there was no other way. He didn't just give them boldness. He shook the ground, or he swung open the doors of the prison, or there was an earthquake. I mean, in other words, he did things so that they knew it was him. And nobody models this more than Jesus. Now think about Jesus. No one had the power that Jesus did to heal the sick, to cast out demons, or to suspend or defy the laws of nature. But Jesus didn't just have unparalleled power. It was more than that. It was more than that. He had unparalleled devotion, didn't he? You see, Samson just had power. And we see where that went. Jesus didn't just have power. He had unparalleled devotion. Think about something. Before he starts his ministry, what does he do? There's 40 days and nights of fasting and prayer. Before he picks the 12 disciples, what does he do? The Bible says he spends all night in prayer. Before he goes to the cross, what does he do? Spends hours upon hours in the garden praying. So let me ask you a question, true or false? No one ever loved people more than Jesus. Is that true or false? It's not a trick question. No one ever loved people more than Jesus, right? Yet, over and over again, what do we see? We see Jesus pull away from the crowds. Who's in the crowds? Sick people, maimed people, lame people, wounded people, struggling people, suffering people, people who need him, people who need his help, people whose only hope is him, but he pulls away. See, the Bible says he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. He left needy people to go pray. He didn't meet all the needs of all the people. Could he have? Could he have? But he didn't. What is he showing us? When we look at his prayer life, and when we look at his devotion, and then we look at ourselves, there's a disconnect. We're so wrapped up in doing and getting things done. Think of all the things Jesus left undone because there was more important things to do. So why do we struggle? Is it a mechanics issue? In other words, is it because we don't know how to pray? Are some of you thinking right now, well, if someone would show me how to pray, teach me how to pray, then I would pray more. I would pray like that. I'd be better at it if you just tell me what to recite. Well, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, didn't he? He modeled it for him, didn't he? For 3 years, they watched him devote himself to prayer. And on the very last night of his life, he took Peter, James, and John into the garden with him. And he said, I'm exceedingly sorrowful. Pray for me. And what did they do? They fell asleep. They had watched Jesus pray. They had heard Jesus pray. They had the greatest teacher you could ever have. They went to sleep. Why? Because the problem is deeper than a how-to solution. They went to sleep because they had a heart problem. It's the root of our problem. It's not a mechanics issue. It's a relationship issue. Jesus isn't able to pray the way he does because he's really good at praying. He prays the way he does because his relationship with the Father is unbelievably close. Because he knows that he has a Father who loves him. He has a Father that he implicitly trusts. He believes with all of his heart that his Father is always looking out for his best. And we can see this most evidenced when the Father tells him no. Tells him no. What does Jesus do when the Father says no? He keeps praying. He keeps praying. Remember that moment in the garden? He's hours away from taking the sin of the world upon himself. He's so distraught that he's sweating drops of blood, and he cries out to his Father, "Is there any other way?" And the Father says, "No." He asks his Father to take the cup from him. And his Father says, "No." The Bible says in Mark 14 that he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." It's insight into the way Jesus had a relationship with his Father, the way he understood the Father to be and who he understood him to be. See, even though in his greatest need, the answer was no. So what did Jesus do? Did he have a pity party? Did he stick out his little lip and start pouting? Did he immediately go and wake up his D group, Peter, James, and John, and say, "I don't know if I can do this anymore because I'm struggling to believe in God because he won't do the things that I'm asking him to do. Like, I've been praying about this for so long and nothing's changing. Like, he won't hear me. He doesn't do this. I don't know if he loves me." See, he didn't do any of the things we do. You know what he did when the Father said no? He hung on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He kept praying. He hears no, and it doesn't slow him down. It doesn't stop him. It doesn't jolt him. It's not what he wants to hear. It's not what he hoped to hear. But it doesn't derail him because he knows who the Father is. You see, even when the Father says no to him, he's still accomplishing something good in him. That's what Jesus knows. He knows that the Father knows everything. That even in no, that he's still loving him, that he's still present with him, that he's still providing for him. Listen. Jesus loves his Father more than hearing yes. What about me and you? We don't have a mechanics problem. We have a heart problem. We have a relationship problem. This is where our struggle to pray like Jesus lies. Where we've gone all in. Where we are We have pleaded with God. We have cried out to God. We are utterly convinced that this is the best thing to do. Do you think Jesus was trying to scam the Father when he said, take this cup from me? Do you think Jesus really thought the best thing was to not ask that, but he just slid it in just to see if maybe God wasn't going to pay attention? He might be able to just get away with one. No. In his humanity, he truly believed, like, take this from me. You've begged God. God, bring back my prodigal child. God, heal my marriage. God, help me in my chronic illness. You have prayed and prayed and begged and cried, and God said no. And what did you do? What do you do when he doesn't do what you ask him to do? And you get annoyed when you come to church and you hear sermons about how God can do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. Because that's great, but why doesn't he fix this? Why doesn't he do that? You can't get over when God says no. That's why we can't pray like Jesus. How can you love me, God, the way you claim to, and say no? How can you care for me and not respond to me? And see, the truth is, we don't really want a father. We want something more manageable. Because no good father always gives their children what they ask for. We all know that. Every father in the room, every mother in the room knows that. So really, what's really happening is we don't really want a father. You know what we really want? We really want Santa Claus. We really want a genie in a bottle. That's what we really want, because we want what we ask for. And when we don't get it, we get mad. But we would never, as a parent who loves our children, give them everything they want. But we want our father to do that to us, so we don't want a father. We want a manageable genie. That's what we want. And we feel entitled and justified, because we're convinced that what we want is right and good and in the bounds of the will of the Father. And so the only reason why he would ever say no to me is that he must not love me, or he must not be who he says he is in the Word. And so you know why we can't pray like Jesus? Because when we pray, our prayers are more focused on our desires than on the Father. Who was Jesus focused on when he prayed? Not himself. See, what happens when we think about all of this, we realize that our prayer lives are a window into our desires. And we need to realize that prayer is not about getting resources from him. It's about a relationship with him. You see, when Jesus prayed, the Father was his prize and the relationship was his goal. And so when God said no to Jesus, what did he do? I mean, I've already established the fact that he kept praying, but what did he practically do? He then turned around and gave his life so that we could have what? What exactly did he give his life for? Before you ever think about participating in the Lord's Supper, You better ask the question, what did Jesus give his life for? What was the point? What was the purpose? What is the outcome? He gave his life so that me and you could have the same relationship with the Father that he does. So did he fail? No, he didn't fail. He didn't die on the cross to give us some watered-down version of what he has with the Father. He didn't die on the cross for some JV faith. That's not what happened. He died on the cross so that, look down at Romans 8. Now with that in your mind, look at what the Bible says in Romans 8. And tell me why Jesus died on the cross. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Daddy. Do you think that it's a coincidence that that is the exact Aramaic phrase that Jesus cried in the garden when God said no? So that me and you could cry out to him the same way Jesus did. Look at verse 16. The Spirit internally himself will bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He wants you to know constantly. You can never know you're a child of God enough to God. He wants you to know all the time in every possible way. He wants to constantly assure you that he's your father, you're his child, that he loves you. And then verse 17, as if it's not enough. And if you're children, then you're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Come on, I got one quick question. All this amazing truth that God is laying out in the gospel that's ours in Jesus. Why doesn't God just say, hey, here's the deal. You can just follow Jesus, I'll forgive your sin, you can go to heaven forever, and you won't have to die and go to hell. That would be amazing. That would be wonderful. And that would be sufficient, I think, to devote our lives to that. But he doesn't do that. Why tell us all this? Why not just say, hey, I got some big surprises for you, but you got to wait until you get there to find out what they are. You know why I hate surprises? Because God hates surprises. God's not into surprises. You know what he does? He wants us to know. He wants us to know what's coming. He wants us to know what we got. He wants us to know who we are. He doesn't want us to wait until we get there to find it. He goes, I want you to know. Here's who you are. Here's where you stand with me. This is what you have coming. Listen, my goodness. You have been saved to pray like Jesus. Think about this. You've been saved to pray like Jesus. You have a new heart. Change your desires for the things of God. You have His Spirit within you to keep reminding you over and over that you're His child, you're His child, you're His child. To lead you and guide you to the truth. To do every conceivable thing to set you up. Not to be able to get all these wonderful resources when you get to heaven as a big surprise, but to give you life right now. Right now. To be able to relate to your Father the way Jesus related to his Father. To pray that way. See how silly we are? See how easy we're deceived? You see how quickly we'll accept such lesser things? So what's your hindrance today? What's your barrier? Like if I asked you the question, what's the thing that's keeping you from fully devoting your life to loving the Father? What is it? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or think. He's able. He has a storehouse of riches that he wants to bestow upon you. And he even delights in the fact that you keep coming and asking him. He's not the kind of father that says, stop asking me that, I've already told you no. He says, keep coming because he loves fellowship with you that much. And if it's good for you, he'll give it to you. If it's not good for you, he won't give it to you. But it's not because he can't. It's not because he doesn't love you. It's because he does. And you don't understand all the things that he understands. He's not saying that the pain that you feel is not real. He's not saying that the hurt that you're experiencing is not devastating. He's not saying that the questions that you have that are unanswered are unimportant. He's not saying any of those things. But you know what he is saying? He's saying, you're my adopted child. I love you. I slaughtered my son so that we could have a relationship just like the one I had with him when he was on this earth, with you. So let's stand and bow our heads and respond to God with that in mind, understanding that there, my goodness, some of you are in this room and you don't, his Spirit's not bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Why are you floundering in that middle ground? Like, solve the problem. Give your heart to Jesus. He wants to save you. He wants to adopt you. He's willing. He's willing. I'll be right down here in the front. Pastor Brian, Pastor Chandler will be right down here in the front. Just come down here and say, I want to have a relationship with God. And we'll help you with that. If you come to this altar and say, God, whatever is your... Listen, I told you several weeks ago. Whatever's the biggest problem in your life, that's the place God most wants to infiltrate. Why don't you come and invite him into that whatever, that greatest pain, the greatest unanswered question, hurt, whatever it is. And let him love you. He's not Santa Claus and he's not a genie. But he really is the best father we could ever ask for. Amen. I want to show you something so spectacular. It's just another place in the Bible where you cannot even believe that the Bible says this. Can't even believe it. And one of my absolute favorite chapters of Scripture is John chapter 17, when Jesus prays to the Father. And this is the only moment that we have this intimate moment of Jesus praying to the Father recorded. And he prays all these amazing things. But at the very, very end, the very last verse of John 17, verse 26, this is what he says. He says, I have made known to them, he's talking about us, your name, the Father's name, and I will continue to make it known. And how will he do that? Through the Spirit, his Spirit that's within us. Now look how this ends. And then he says, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You see that? That the love that the Son and the Father share would be the love that we share with the Father. Me and you. Not in heaven, now. No love is more powerful or more intense or more pure or more full of delight. Nothing can meet the deepest needs of your soul like this love. I want you to know that if you're in Christ, you are loved with the same love that the Father loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and vice versa. We're not less loved. We don't have to fight to be loved. We don't have to qualify for this love. We don't even have to ask to be loved this way by the Father, because we are His children. That's why it's so huge to know that we're adopted children, co-heirs with Christ. Jesus would pray the last words to the Father, that we would experience that same love today in our relationship with our Father. Do we really have any idea of God's love for us? Do we? Do we? Don't let your heart trickle after lesser things. Your Father has all the resources of heaven, but that's not the best thing about Him. It's not what He can give you. It's how He loves you is the best thing about Him. Father, help us to bask in this reality as we go into community as your adopted children. Help us, Lord, to have this mind in us that you sent your Son so that we could have fellowship with you the way he did when he was here, and then exceedingly greater forevermore for all eternity. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I love you. You're dismissed. Hey, remember that parenting webinar is tonight at 7 o'clock.